Friends, let's pray one more time. Father, you are the God of all hope. And there are moments we realize that we have too much hope in other things, in other people, in other places, in other institutions. And today we remember that our hope is best placed in you. And so we look to you to not only be the God of hope in general, but to be the God of hope for us in particular. We pray in the name of Jesus, who points us to your hope. We say amen. Michael's life had trouble, and it had a lot of trouble. When Michael's nephew was just a teenager, he was diagnosed with cancer. And then Michael and the rest of his family watched this long, painful struggle this young man had with cancer. And then they watched the struggle end. It was 4 years later that his sister, Michael's sister, had a baby. And the baby was born with all sorts of physical ailments and problems. The most serious was an open spine. And this baby struggled valiantly for a number of months. And then this baby died. And Michael remembers the mixed feelings of seeing someone so young struggle so much for such a short window of time, and the mix of both grief and relief at seeing it end. And then his sister got pregnant again and gave birth to another healthy person who died when she was 2 months old from a ruptured appendix. And then Michael watched as that wave after wave of grief beat on his family. His brother and wife broke up. They couldn't take it anymore. And then his sister and her husband broke up. They couldn't take it anymore. And in the wake of all that tragedy, all Michael knew and his family knew was grief. Michael has a friend named Cal, and Cal kept saying to Michael, "Michael, I wish you would write a song of lament. I wish you would write a song about grief and how we can pray our grief." Michael's a professional songwriter. In fact, he's a professional Christian songwriter. He's written songs about Christmas. He's written songs about Easter. He's written songs about Joseph and Mary. He's written songs about the book in the Old Testament of Song of Solomons, and written songs about Proverbs and wisdom, and written songs about Hebrews in the New Testament. He's written songs about all kinds of things. But when Cal said, "I'd like you to write a song putting lament in the words and music," Michael said, "No, I can't. I won't." And then 9/11/2001 came. And Cal wrote on a postcard to Michael only these words: "What will you sing now? What will you sing now?" That's the question for all of us after 9/11/2001, isn't it? What will we sing now? So many of us remember life before and after. There was an article in one of the news outlets this past week. Do you remember September 10, 2001? Do you remember back that far? The world seemed a different place. The biggest problem we had to worry about was which vacation spot to go to and what to do for our retirement and which of the five job options we had we would pick from. You remember 2001, September 10, it seems so long ago. And then came this dividing line, and so many of us remember the morning of 9/11 and the aftermath of 9/11. Suddenly to go on a bus became a fearful thing. To cross a bridge, would it hold? To go on train, would the tracks be blown up? Is it ever going to be safe to fly again? People stored foodstuffs in their closets and great quantities of bottled water, and bought things like generators and stored up gasoline. We were afraid. We didn't know what was coming next and what this whole string of events would have in store for us. We knew there was trouble. We just didn't know how much and for how long. Brian Clark was working on above the point of impact on the World Trade Center. He heard something about one tower being hit, and he phoned his wife and said, "Everything is fine here." And right after he put the phone down and started clicking again, He heard this crash, and the next thing he knew, his whole floor, the whole floor he was working on, was filled with smoke and fire. Michael dashed for the stairs down, and a few stores down, he bumped into this group of people who was arguing and squabbling about which way to go and what to do next. And at the same time, he heard a cry from another place, and he met his new friend Stanley. He had never met before. He went over there. He helped Stanley out, and down they went. And they are one of literally a handful of people, about five or so, who made it down from above the point of impact and made it out just before the whole building collapsed. And now they go around, both of them, to churches and to charity groups and to other schools and institutions to say, in the world, we have some trouble, and here's how they handled the trouble that's in the world. In the world, we have trouble, Jesus said. James, his brother, puts it this way in this little string we are talking about last week and today and the next few weeks. He said, is any among you in trouble? Is any among you in trouble? And we want to say, yes, as a matter of fact, there are people among us in trouble. Yes, as a matter of fact, it seems like a constant string of trouble since before 2011, and God knows if we were honest way before then too. So the question is, what do we do in the face of trouble, personal and national? Well, one of the things we've done historically is ignore it. A lot of us are pretty good at ignoring trouble. Some of us are semi-professional trouble ignorers. There are signs that our relationship with our spouse is not going so well, and so we respond by watching four football games over the weekend. That's too hard to work on marriage, so let's watch football instead. Have any of you seen the movie Casablanca? You can't get to heaven unless you do, so I'm just telling you, it's a good thing to see. Casablanca is in a setting of World War II, and there's all kinds of trouble in all sorts of directions. Rick owns his own bar and nightclub, and Rick has trouble because the woman he has fallen in love with turns out she's married to another man. That's trouble. Ilsa, who's Ingrid Bergman, is the one he's in love with, and she started dating him when she thought her husband was dead, and she's got trouble because she's got a lover and a husband, and they're not the same. That's always trouble. Her husband, Laszlo, is a vocal mouthpiece of the whole resistance movement against the Nazis, and he's being chased by the Nazis. He's got trouble. And newlyweds come into the film, and everybody's got trouble. And at one point, Sam of Play It Again, Sam, Dooley is his real name, but Sam plays this song, and the whole nightclub sings back and forth. Who's got trouble? We got trouble. How much trouble? Lots of trouble. Well, what are we going to do? Something like that. We're going to knock on wood. Knock on wood? That's going to be enough to get rid of our trouble, and that's what we do. We turn to the bottle or we turn to a song, and we just kind of ignore trouble. That's one classic way. Some of us have financial trouble, and the way we respond is to spend more and hope it goes away. So some of us ignore it. Others of us deal with our trouble in a different way. Before I pass on to ignore, I want to say the church has ignored trouble too. I should just be honest, right? Do you know in the Psalms, as I said before, two-thirds of the Psalms are laments, saying, Lord, I'm in trouble. But most churches, most of the time, don't sing lament. In fact, Michael, who I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, he knows of a church where there was some folks who'd come for years and years and years and years. They'd come to church. And then one day their son was involved in this whole drug heist thing and was shot in the middle of this whole thing. He got, you know, this classic in the wrong crowd and everything. He got shot. And so these poor folks show up to church the next week of a church they've gone to all their life. And what happens at that church? They sing 20 to 30 minutes of upbeat praise songs. They have a rousing, cheerful sermon, and they all go on their way. And these folks walked away thinking, that's it? That's all we have to offer. Well, sometimes we ignore trouble. Sometimes we take another take, and that's that we fix it. Well, we Americans are very good at fixing stuff. And if you look over the world, most of us look at Americans as fix-it, can-do kind of people, right? Europe gets in trouble in 1915. Who goes fixes it? The Americans. Europe gets in trouble again, 1939 and beyond. Who goes and fixes it? Well, the Americans. Canadians too, okay, if you're here. Something's wrong in Asia, and who goes? Fix it. Well, the Americans, with help from the Canadians, right? And now if there's trouble in Afghanistan, hundreds of years of trouble, who's going to fix it? Well, the Americans. We have this kind of can-do thing, and that's okay. As a national psyche, that's not bad. If something's wrong with cancer, trying to fix it is a good thing. If we've got an economic mess, trying to fix it is a good thing. There's a lot of good things. We don't want to just ignore it and hope it goes away, la, 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 kind of stuff. Fixing it is a good alternative. Until we make Jesus into the great fix-it Savior. You're having problems with your marriage? Well, come to church. Jesus will fix it. If you're having problems with your kids, well, come to church. Jesus will fix it. You're having problems with your psychology, struggle with depression, come to church. Jesus will fix that too. Is there anything Jesus doesn't fix? No, he fixes everything. It's his job. He's the great fix-it Savior. He's the specialist fix-it. You go to church, you put your prayer in the vending machine, out comes a solution for your problem. You just right here, oh, well, if I do A and then B and then C, I'll be good. But what happens if there's trouble so big you can't ignore it? Or so complicated you can't fix it? Not after 5 years, not after 10, not after half a lifetime. What then do you do? Well, then you listen to James, who says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. It sounds a little shallow, doesn't it? Pray? That's all you've got? Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? The text will go on. We'll talk about this next week. Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Well, then let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. More on that down the road as well. It begs to be talked about, so we'll do it in a couple weeks. We know James had the Psalms in mind. We know he did. It didn't just say pray, it's a special kind of prayer. A kind of prayer that's bold and that's honest and that's time-tested and that's ancient, has its roots 3,000 years ago. Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Walter Brueggemann is a commentator who spent most of his life studying the Psalms, and he says there are three kinds of Psalms. One kind is the Psalms of orientation. Prayers we pray when everything is going well. You walk up a mountain and then you turn around this corner and poof, there's this beautiful lake called Tahoe. And you think, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the work of your hands, the sun and moon that you have put in place, what is human beings that you are mindful of us? And you burst into song of some kind. That's Psalms of orientation. But there are also Psalms of disorientation. And most of the Psalms, most of the prayers in God's time-tested prayer books, prayer God gives us to pray back to him, are Psalms of disorientation. We've fallen off the boat. And we're not just underwater. That would be one kind of bad. We're underwater and we have no way the bubbles. We have no understanding which way the bubbles are going, right? If you're underwater, you think, which way is the bubbles are going up? Well, that's up. That's my way out of here. Psalms of disorientation are you out of the water, you're plunged under, and there's no sense. There's such a swirl around you. You don't know which way to turn or what way to go or to head. That's Psalms of disorientation. And that's the kind of trouble we're talking about. Well, what do you do when you pray those psalms of disorientation? Lament is the word. And I just want to point out three things. There are a lot of things to point out about lament, but let me just kind of hit on a few just to get us introduced. Lament is one of the prayers we need in our prayer repertoire. We don't need it for all the time, thank God, but we need it for some time. I remember after 9/11 hit, then we had a prayer service here at Granite Springs the next day. It wasn't here. It was an old warehouse. And one of the things that we mused on afterwards is that we didn't have much in our song repertoire to sing. We didn't have much in our prayer repertoire to pray. And that's what sent us off in this whole journey of the Psalms to say we need more than what we had. And we're not alone in that. A whole nation has said we need more resources than what we've had. And so we turned to this ancient prayer book called the Psalms and to lament. And so the first thing about lament is this. It makes a direct route to God. There's nothing fancy with lament. I'm desperate, Lord. Here I am. Take me. Do something. Here I am. Lament is direct. We don't hear the word lament in the New Testament so much, but we see it all the time. Jesus is walking along, and a blind person is sitting over here where he sat every day for years and years and years, and he says, David, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's a kind of lament. I don't know what else to do, so Jesus, help. That's a kind of lament. Another time, a man comes up to him. He's a spiritual outsider. He doesn't know all the code of the church, but he knows his daughter is sick and she's about to die. And he knows that if there's any shot at things being changed, it's through Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and says, would you do something about it? And Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I do believe, but would you help the part of me that doesn't believe? And that's a kind of a lament. So over and over, people come to Jesus. They come directly to Jesus. And sometimes in Sunday school or other places, we hear that we have to be good enough, or we have to be pious enough, or we have to kind of connect to God enough before we can go direct to him. But the beautiful thing of lament is it teaches us what we know in our bones. Go right at him. Don't worry about what you say. Just go right at him and ask him the most direct thing. There is nothing illegal to pray about. There is nothing bad to pray about it. You just go right after him and say what's on your heart. Karl Barth, who was arguably one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, in a little book on the Lord's Prayer, says this, that when we pray, God does things we don't expect. When we pray, God does things we don't expect. God acts. And so the first part of lament is to go right at him and be direct and to say, Lord, here I am. The second part of lament that we can observe as we go all through these texts is how honest lament is, how ragged, how brutal, how tangled it is. And that's where we turn to the second text for today, which is Psalm 13, sort of a prototype and very short prototype of lament. It's printed in the folder you were given. Listen to the questions. How long, Lord? Now that's honest. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, this is honest. Sometimes you read the Bible and you think, is it legal to say that to God? Can you come to him and tell him anything you want? And the answer via lament is absolutely. Do you need to fix your emotions and tidy them up and then come to God? No. Do you need to sort out what you think theologically and then come to God? No. Do you need to get your stuff together in terms of your creed or your behavior and then come to God? The answer is no. Lament just says come and come bold and come with all the mess of your emotions and come with all your honesty. Lament isn't often what you see needle pointed in your living room wall. Lament isn't one of those, this is my life verse. Get him, God. Get him. Sick the enemy. Tear him up. Rip him to shreds. Break their teeth, like Psalm 58 shouts out. But that's the way it is. All our vengeance and all our anger and all our tangle of emotions, we just come right to God and say, it's legal to pray. John Van Sloten is a friend of mine. He's written a book called The Day Metallica Came to Church. Fairly interesting. The idea that John Van Sloten could be a pastor is also very interesting, if you know John. He made all kinds of money in the Toronto housing boom in the early 90s. And he was the kind of guy his boss loved, but nobody else did. The kind of guy, if his boss needed someone to get the money that nobody else was getting, somebody to get the job done, someone to go to the contractors and threaten to wring their neck so they'd actually do what they promised to do, John was the guy, and he was a take-no-prisoners kind of get-it-done guy, and he was proud of it. He had a nice car because of it. He had a nice house because of it. He had a great wife and family because of it. Everything was going John's way, and then his wife, Fran, gave birth to a Down's child. John had no prayer for this. He had gone to church all his life, but he had no prayer. He had no words to say, and this is his words. His birth was devastating to me. That first night, I ran scenario after scenario of how horrible life would be as a father of a retarded child. These are John's words, okay? Will I ever love him? Will I have to take him bowling with other disabled kids when he's 8 bumpers in the gutters because no one would throw a ball straight? Will he have any friends at 18, or will he sit alone in some high school cafeteria? And when he's 40 and I'm dead, Will he rot in some horrible institution? Who's John talking to? Himself, probably. But even more, that's a prayer. An unpolished, unvarnished, highly emotional, here it is, God, I'm bringing you everything kind of prayer. It's a lament that comes to God with all the rawness of emotions. Someone told Howard Lutnick how lucky he was. Howard, the day of 9/11, wasn't in the building where he usually would be because Howard was dropping his kid off, his son Kyle, at the first day of kindergarten. And because he was dropping his child off, mugging for the toothless photos that kindergarten has and trying to, you know, put down that last little cowlick, he wasn't killed. And people would say to him, "You're so lucky, aren't you?" His response is, "What kind of luck is it to lose all of your coworkers and your brother who's one of them? What kind of strange, twisted luck is that? If that's luck, I don't want to be lucky." That's another kind of prayer. Isn't it? A kind of lament. John Van Sloten, when he became a pastor, he preached on some crazy subjects, you could say. One of the ones he preached on was U2 and his favorite band, and he would go to a concert and do research. He thought that was the greatest thing in the world. But then one of the teenagers in his church said, "Yeah, okay, but why don't you do a sermon on my favorite band?" And John, feeling all brash and smug and Canadian and cool, said, "Okay, what band is it?" And then the young man said, "Metallica." And John thought, "Oh, no. I don't want to go to no stinking Metallica concert. I don't want any part of that kind of thing." And then he started to think about Metallica. Then he started to hear the words of Metallica. Listen to them from Creeping Death. "Die by my hand, I creep across the land, killing firstborn man." You say, "Well, that's strange." But listen to Psalm 78. "His anger flared, a wild firestorm of havoc, an advance guard of disease-carrying angels to clear the ground, preparing the way before him. He didn't spare those people. He let the plague rage through their lives." There might be some connection. Here's from Metallica and "Justice for All." "Justice is lost. Justice is raped. Justice is gone, pulling your strings. Justice is done, seeking no truth. Winning is all. Find it so grim, so true, so real." Is that a lament? Really? Here's from "Holier Than Thou." Another song. "Who are you? Where you been? Where you from? Gossip burning on the tip of your tongue? You lie so much you believe yourself. Judge not lest ye be judged." Does that echo at all what Jesus said? "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how long will you escape being condemned to hell?" John, looking with new eyes, said, you know, there's lament going on all over the place. And why can't we say that's a kind of prayer? Or in some cases, it's on the way to prayer. Or without people even knowing it, it's a way to say, "Lord, the world is messed up and I want you to do something about it." So we're talking about lament. And part of lament is going directly at God. Part of lament is saying, "Here it is, all the rawness and unvarnished, unpolished emotion of my life." And a third part of lament is this. It's trust. Because if the question is, can you talk to God like this? If you went to Sunday school and you were taught not, you know, close your hand, fold your eyes, people, and be reverent. You think, this was not what I learned in Sunday school. But what the Psalms are saying is our relationship with God is so strong. The words for it are, it's covenantal. It's a covenant. God looks at us as betrothed. He looks at us as his beloved. He looks at us as the one he loves, as the bride coming down the aisle. And he says, "I'm going to be with you forever." He looks at us that way and he says, in that kind of relationship, you can be honest. Because what happens if you're not honest in prayer? You kind of shut down a room or two in your heart and then you walk away, don't you? And then your spiritual health becomes spiritual dis-ease. God can't handle it. I can't pray like that. But the psalmist says this relationship has enough trust. It has enough bandwidth. It's honest enough that you can pray like that. Because it's the true kind of relationship. If you go back to this psalm, every lament psalm except one, and I'm glad there's one that doesn't, but every lament psalm except one has a turn, has a move where you see the trust. Listen to Psalm 13. It begins, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever?" And then verse 3, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall." And then something happens. And we don't get to know what it was. Did he listen to a sermon? Did he hear his favorite song on the radio? Did he watch someone be born? Did he see a beautiful sunset? Did he just think about Jesus on the cross? We don't know. But then he says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Now, Psalm 13, this four verses of lament and then two of trust. Some go for 10, 20, 30 verses of lament, and then there's this window of trust. The word, "I trust in your unfailing love," is chesed. It's this covenant love. I trust that you are the God who loves me today and loves me tomorrow. I trust that you are the God who can handle my complaints. I trust that I can fling my unanswered prayer and all my anger up to heaven and thirst for revenge, and you can handle all that. I trust all of that. It's interesting, isn't it, that God sends his own son to become one of us, to live in a world of trouble, to be born a peasant in an obscure village, in an occupied city by a foreign government. And that son goes on the cross and he laments, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the implied is the rest of the song, "And why are you so far from saving me?" Talks about evil people all around, looking at all his bones and piercing him with something in his side. "My God, my God." How can we know God will hear our lament? It's because when Jesus was on the cross, God didn't hear his. He turned his back on his own son so that you could know you're part of this chesed covenant relationship where you will always be heard, always be listened to with all the raw, crazy emotions that you can bring. I said before that Walter Brueggemann said there are three kinds of psalms. The psalms of orientation for the good times. The psalms of disorientation for times of lament like 9/11. There's a third kind called the psalms of reorientation. That's after we've gone through a catastrophe. That's after we've had our dreams shifted, changed. It's reorientation because we can never go back to orientation. After you've suffered, after you've struggled, after you've doubted, you can't go back to start. But you can go back to a better spot. You can go back to a deeper spot. A stronger chesed kind of spot. Michael Card did write a song on a lament, and it's on Psalm 13. "How long will you forget, O Lord? How long, how long, how long will you turn your face from me? How long will I cry?" It's a beautiful thing to have that in our prayer repertoire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you 10 years after this awful event. And we lament the fact that some folks' lives still have no closure and it appears will never have closure. We lament the fact that there are still widows with the toothbrush alongside the sink and it will never be used again. That there are children who grew up not knowing their father. We lament that folks consider themselves a person lucky who has lost all his coworkers and his brother, but himself saved. We lament that we live in a world where all of this happens. And we bring all our lament, all our anger, all our confusion, all our hope to you. Because we know in the lamenting come your seeds of hope. And in all this praying to you comes this stubborn, relentless belief that you are the one who loves us. Because we saw it in your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name and we say amen. Friends, I invite you to stand. Let's sing.